we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, and today we're going to look at 1 Peter 3. In Ephesians 5, you really have the foundational principles on how to a redeemed marriage is supposed to work. You've got the fall, or you've got marriage prior to the fall. You've got how God originally created it. Then you have the fall, and you have the curse. And as a result, you've got problems that are going to occur in the marriage. And then Ephesians 5 addresses how the gospel, how are we to live out the gospel in a way where the marriage is then going to be able to be redeemed. And then 1 Peter is a situation where you have one spouse that is, and in this case it's the woman. The woman is a Christian, and she loves the Lord, and she's following after the Lord. But the husband is either not saved, or is not walking with the Lord, one of the two. It's really hard to know which one it is in the passage. Scholars debate over it, and different commentators will say different things about it. Look at verse 1 there. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And so some say that's somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Others say that it's somebody that isn't walking with the Lord. And it's not super clear. You know what I think? I think it applies to both. Yeah, I don't think it matters. I think whether somebody's not walking with the Lord or whether somebody is not saved, I mean, it matters. But as far as how a wife relates to that husband, it really is going to be the same. And so it's not all that important that we try to figure out whether this person is, whether the intended man is justified in this passage or not, whether he's actually saved. The point is that he's not walking with the Lord. He's not in obedience. He's not conforming his life to the Lord. So what does a woman do? And I think there's even principles here on the other end as well. So for a husband, but what does a woman do when she finds herself in a situation where the husband is not either not saved or is not walking with the Lord? Okay, and that's really what this passage addresses. And can I tell you, how often do you think this happens? All the time. Happens very, very frequently. In my ministry, I can tell you that I refer to 1 Peter 3 really frequently. In the New Testament, the first century, this was happening all the time. Why? Women were getting saved. They were even leading their kids to the Lord. Or we assume, presumably, we don't know that for sure, but probably. And husbands were not coming to Christ immediately. And so the wives were trying to figure out, okay, well, how do I relate in a situation like this? And so 1 Peter 3 addresses that, and I think it's going to be really helpful for us. So what we're going to be dealing with are actually sort of some of the root things that you deal with in marriage. That's why I've titled this Hope, Fear, Knowledge, and Weakness. Those are the four things that we're going to be dealing with in the passage. Who do we place our hope in? What does fear have to do with this? How do we dwell? It's going to say to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And then the issue of weakness. How is a wife? It says that a woman is weaker than a man. What does that mean? And so we're going to address all these things. You say, oh boy, we're going to have some excitement tonight. We might. I don't know. Anyway, let's do this first. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. And then we'll introduce it and get into it. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair." What's going on? It's gone crazy. What are you doing? Yeah. Okay. I actually think somebody's messing with it. Somebody mess. Pat, you messing with me? All right, where is it? All right. Anyway, I'm joking with you, obviously. Okay. All right, I'm not sure what happened there. That was weird. Okay, let's pick up here verse 3, I think. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, those whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, so what is going on in this passage? So a little context, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 falls within a larger section of 1 Peter. And it's Peter first addresses citizens following the government, 2, 13 through 17. And then he moves to slaves following masters in 2, 18 through 25. And then wives following husbands. So there's this, okay, what is biblical authority? What is this supposed to look like? By the way, you've got three institutions ordained by God. What three institutions are ordained by God? Somebody give me one. Government is one institution. What's the first one? Marriage. Marriage is the first one. Then you have government. And then what's the other institution ordained by God? The church. So those are the three institutions ordained by God biblically. And that's where you get biblically delegated authority from, those three institutions. Okay. And so he's addressing those. Where do slaves come in? Well, slaves and masters dealing with that would be actually 50% of the people in the first century were slaves, and they were serving their masters. And the equivalent would be our employer. So you need to follow your employer. He tells you to do something, you need to do it. In all of these situations, the Bible is the ultimate authority. Everything else is delegated authority. So if somebody asks you to violate Scripture, if a husband, for instance, an unsaved husband, asks you to violate Scripture as a wife, that's, of course, you should not do, because the Bible is the ultimate authority. And so part of the point of Peter's discussing these roles is to encourage voluntary submission in all three roles. It's basically, would you volunteer to submit? Now, this is not, it's almost, it presupposes you kind of have an option here, but realize that God wants you to do this with the right kind of heart and the right, and to do it voluntarily. So he first begins by basically saying either evangelism or help your wayward husband come back to the Lord. He basically says you're going to do this through submission. So reading Ephesians 5, you might think to yourself, maybe first century, they're reading that passage in the congregation, and a wife says, well, I'm off the hook, my husband's not saved. Or I'm off the hook, my husband is away from the Lord, and he's not following after the Lord anyway. And Peter would say, no, you're not off the hook. You actually can help win your husband to the Lord or back to the Lord by your conduct. The word logos here probably refers to the gospel. All disobedience stems from unbelief. That's the case. But the emphasis here is on the rebellion of husbands who refuse to shape their lives around the gospel. So someone who says, I'm not going to shape my life around the gospel. I'm not going to follow after the gospel. I'm not going to live after the gospel. Well, somebody who says, I'm not going to live after the gospel, live by the gospel, is usually unsaved. So either way, but the point is that they're not shaping their lives around the gospel. Verse 2, the term reverent, is a prepositional phrase in fear here. It says, when they observe your conduct accompanied either in fear or by fear. Peter's point is that the conduct of a wife's life should stem from her relationship with God. It's not saying it's not saying in fear of her husband. It's saying in the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So why is a wife to submit to her husband in a situation like this? Because who is she ultimately aware of and concerned about? It's God, what God thinks. So the fear of the Lord, and I'll just mention this, I'll just pause this and just mention this. Fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is inseparably linked to the idea of being aware of the presence of God. So Peter is telling the wife who's in this situation that realize that though your husband is not following after God, you need to conduct your life in the right way, realizing that you're supposed to live in the presence ultimately of God. Your focus needs to be to live that way, and that means that you'd still need to arrange yourself under your husband, if possible. Now, of course, if he asks you to do something unbiblical, that's against Scripture, then that's something entirely different. Any questions about verses 1 through 2? We're going to get through more of this, obviously. Any questions about verses 1 through 2? What he's saying here. All right, a couple of applications. To single women, do not presume by looking at this text that dating a non-Christian guy is commanded in Scripture or even allowed in Scripture. There's not an exact explicit verse on dating a non-Christian, but there's a couple that are really close. Too explicit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but must belong to the Lord. Okay, so there's this condition. I'm not going to get into the rest of what that means, but the point is there that. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So those two passages tell us that we should be marrying somebody who knows the Lord. You shouldn't say, okay, well, I'll marry him or date him for that matter. And, you know, by my conduct, I'll lead him to Christ. No, don't go that direction. That's not what this is. There's other passages that would tell you not to do that. Application for wives. Maybe you are married to an unbeliever, or maybe you're married to a husband who claims to be a Christian. But the overall shape of his life shows a consistent disobedience to God's word. Let me encourage you to persist in your faith and your testimony to your husband. God has called you to stay in your marriage, even though there will be some very difficult days. Now, let me ask you a question. God has called you to stay in the marriage, except for what? Is there an exception to that? If he leaves you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, abandonment. Okay. If the unsaved man leaves the woman, then you can't stay in a marriage. Okay, and so in that case, he hasn't called you to stay in a marriage. But if the husband is willing to stay, then you should stay with him and stay under his and submit to him. Avoid the temptation of consistently nagging your husband about spiritual things. This is talking to a woman whose husband doesn't know the Lord, which unbelieving husbands and actually believing husbands too can quickly find irritating. Let your life be a witness without words. And I can tell you from over the years, I have seen this to really be effective. In some cases, it is over a long period of time, and in some cases, it didn't work. I can think of a couple, and I won't mention names since this is going online and stuff, but growing up, the wife got saved, and she came to the Lord, and the husband did not. And she just, the best she could, she just chose to be submissive to his authority, to follow this, basically. And the husband did end up coming to Christ, and then the whole family came to Christ. I've seen other times where a woman for years, she knew the Lord. The husband did not, and for years, decades, did not come to Christ. But she just consistently loved him and arranged herself under him, did that kind of thing. Why? Ultimately, what's the goal? What's the goal in a situation like that? What is it? You guys, it's to please the Lord. The ultimate goal is not to lead your husband to the Lord, because that may or may not happen. Your goal is to please God. That's to do in the fear of God, and that's your goal. Okay, if your husband never comes to Christ, but understand that you raise the likelihood of your husband coming to Christ if you are relating to him in the way that you should, the way that God wants you to. And that's what we're going to look at in a minute. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter says that the real beauty is not around outward adornment, but around a life that cultivates godliness. The adornment that God desires is not external, but internal. Wives should not focus on hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing, but on who they are in relationship to God. Now, that does not mean that you can't have nice clothes, nice hair, nice jewelry, all that. Okay, but the question is, where's the focus? Where's the priority? And the Bible is very clear here that the priority for the woman should be the inward person. Frankly, for the man too. I mean, the inward is what's important. Why do you think? I'll ask this question, ladies. Maybe I'll ask ladies particularly. Why do you think that Peter would have mentioned this here? Okay, it's easy to get caught up in those things. Would you agree with that, other ladies? Why is it easy to get caught up in those things? Okay. All right, sure, it is. In fact, would you say that for women, sometimes the way that they look can sometimes become their identity? It happens a lot. And it's if your identity is wrapped up in the way that you look and that's the focus, then God is saying, Peter is saying, you got the wrong focus. Now, it does not mean you can't look nice or you shouldn't look nice. Of course, that's not what it's saying. But if the focus is there, then that's not real beauty in God's eyes. And that's what it's saying here. And interestingly enough, for the unsaved husband, it's not going to be real beauty. I mean, that's really the focus here, or the focus here is this unsaved husband who look at verse 4. Rather, let it be of the person of the heart. The inner self, Peter further defines this godly internal life as a gentle and quiet spirit. So he's talking about the inner heart. Okay, well, how is the inner self, the inner heart, adorned? He says two things: gentleness and quietness. Okay, a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that helps us a little bit with this whole idea of what submission is supposed to be. Submission is not to be like, I'm a robot and I just do whatever I'm told, something like that. No, there is, what we're talking here is about an attitude. It's about a spirit. And I remember one person loathing over the fact that this is another state completely. She was talking to me and she's saying, you know, I don't know how this doesn't apply to me because I can't do this because I'm so extroverted. I'm so outward. I'm so, you know, I'm talkative. My husband is the quiet one. I'm the loud one. That's not what it's talking about here. Okay. Why is it not talking about that? What's supposed to be quiet? Yeah, inwardly. Okay. The inward, the internal person of the heart is supposed to be gentle and quiet. It's not saying I'm going to shut my mouth. Okay, I'll just shut my mouth. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, I'm supposed to be submit. Okay, I'll shut my mouth. That's not the point. The point is that there is an inner, gentle, quiet spirit in my heart, in my soul, that I'm focused on the right things, and all that, and we'll see more about what that means. Yes, Jeff? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. It's real. This is talking about a disposition of the heart. That would be my point. My point is that it's not just a matter of whether someone's extrovert or introvert, or whether someone talks a lot or doesn't talk a lot or whatever. That's really not the point. The point is that there is an inner quietness, a gentleness that is speaking up there. Yes?
What would be the opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit?
That's a good question. Well, I would say a contentious spirit. So if you think of Proverbs, it says that a woman, it's better for a man to dwell in the corner of a housetop than to dwell with a contentious woman, a brawling woman, Scripture says. So a contentious spirit, someone who's unrested inside, someone who is, you know, mad at the world and whatever it is that's in their heart, I think for a woman it's probably fear. Rather than a fear of the Lord, there's a fear of something else. Maybe it's the fear of the husband. Maybe whatever it is, rather than a trust in the Lord. Notice what it says. It's going to say this later. We'll get there in a minute. I don't want to skip this. But it says, which is very precious in the sight of God. It says it's precious. Who do you want to say you're beautiful? God says you're beautiful, regardless of your outward appearance, ladies, if you have this kind of spirit. And it's a great price. It is worth a great deal. And you know the truth of the matter is, the implication here is that even the unsaved husband realizes that, or can realize that. That even the unsaved husband can look at his wife and say, wow, I've got a gem here. In his saved, submissive-spirited wife, that can be a real witness to the man, and I think that's why he puts it in here. Verse 5: For in this manner, in former times, the holy women. It says holy women there. Remember, the word holy means separated. What women are we talking about here? Well, verse 6 identifies one of these women. Who is that? Verse 6, Sarah. Okay. All right. And so probably we're talking about like the wives of the patriarchs. So you sort of think Rachel and Rebecca and Leah, those kind of women. All right, is what it's talking about here. And it chose Sarah as the specific example in verse 6. It says, for this manner, in former times, the holy... women, notice who they're trusting in. Did you see that? Who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Who are they trusting in? Okay, in other words, let's put it this way. How can someone who is linked up with an unsaved husband, how can she keep a quiet spirit, a calm spirit in that situation? Because who is she ultimately trusting in? It's not in the husband. It's in God. And frankly, that applies to even if you have a saved husband. You still cannot explicitly trust your husband. Some of you wives are going, oh, finally, somebody told me that. I'm okay then. But you can't. You can't explicitly trust any individual. Why? Because we're all sinners. If you explicitly trust an individual, mark it down, they're going to let you down at some point. What brings a gentle, quiet spirit that's talking about here? It's a firm, steady trust in God. How can they submit to her husband? Well, it's in the fear of God. She's fearing the Lord. She has this spirit, this meek and quiet spirit in her heart. Why is she quieted? It's like, why is her soul quiet? The opposite of the noisy soul, you know, from Jim Berg. Why is her soul quiet? Because she's trusting in God. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee, because he trusts in thee. And Peter says, you can be that kind of a woman, even in this situation, because you're trusting in the Lord. And it says, they adorn themselves. They're talking about adorning themselves inwardly, not outwardly, being submissive to their own husbands. And then it says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, what are they talking about there? Well, let's couple applications here before we get there. Peter's not absolutely forbidding nice clothes. We've said that already. He's talking about placing the priorities. Okay, single men, what should you be looking for? A couple applications. Did you say single women? Yeah. Okay. It's a good start. Okay. Very basic. Yeah. All right. It is all too common for single men to make physical beauty the first thing they look for in a wife, and to make spiritual beauty a second priority. You need to look for both. In other words, if you really have no attraction whatsoever, that's probably not fair to that young lady. But more than likely, you need to make spiritual beauty more of a priority than you are currently doing. I mean, young men, you're inclined to look for the physical and to make that the priority. And this is just an application. You should not make that the priority. It doesn't mean it's not somewhere in the picture, but the primary priority should be on inward beauty. Did somebody have a question or comment? Okay. You should assess your own heart. How much are you paying attention to godliness, and how important is it to you? Do you act in such a way that women around you know that you value their godliness? So young men, I mean, that should be the focus. And like, would other women say, well, he's just a, I mean, not other women, but would women say, he's just in it for the, he just cares what people look like? Or is there more to it than that? And I think that's important to consider. Single women, be very conscious of what you win or how you win men, or what you meant win men to. Okay, is it your physical beauty or your godliness? This is important, single ladies. Be careful how you win them, because how you win them is what how you're going to keep them. So if you're winning them by your beauty, then what happens when the beauty runs out? Because it will. Okay. What's that? Oh, yeah, yeah. It cuts both ways. You're right. Absolutely right. Okay. So be careful what you win them with. What is your, what you win a man, to will affect the shape of your relationship over the long term. It will affect the shape of your relationship. A potential husband should be attracted to you, but he should be first attracted to your godliness. Do you live a life that demonstrates godliness even without words? Can men see your character by the way you live in and out in this church community, for example? I mean, observing how your character, how you live, how you relate to others is so much more important than just whether you look good or not. And understanding that, single women, understanding that if a guy that would be interested in you, it's just a matter of looks, that is really shallow. And it's not something in your relationship that's going to be, the shape of your relationship is going to be shallow if that's all it is. Blind dates. I'm not encouraging blind dates. That's a play on words. That's good. Okay. But I am encouraging you to be blind on your date. No, I'm not encouraging that either. I'm not saying, men, that you should not, find the ugliest guy, ugliest girl. Don't find the ugliest guy. You should find the ugliest girl you find and date her. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that, that you should be more concerned about inner beauty than outward beauty. Okay, look at verses 5 and 6. For in this manner, in former times, we looked at that verse. Look at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. All right, what does he talk about there? Verse 6. Peter says that they were submissive to their husbands, these ladies, that you know, the patriarch ladies. He emphasizes one particular aspect of their submission, their obedience. Submission is requires obedience, but it is more than just obedience. It is an entire orientation of your life toward your husband. There's an orientation that you have toward your husband. That is what this passage is talking about. A help meet to Genesis 2:18. Eve was a help appropriate for her husband. What about Sarah calling Abraham master? How do you like that? What does he talk about here? Sarah called Abraham master, which is a reference to Genesis 18:12. When Sarah was making an offhand comment about the idea that she would become pregnant by Abraham. What Peter seems to find remarkable is that even in a casual conversation, Sarah refers to Abraham with dignity and respect rather than calling him an old man. The point is not that modern-day wives need to call their husbands master, but that they should adopt a posture of respect for their husband no matter what circumstances are faced in life. Even in casual matters and just matters, Sarah, there was still sort of this, there was still this reverence, this respect. And that's the point, not that you should call your husband, master. Notice this as well, that no matter how poorly a husband leads in marriage, a wife needs to rely first and foremost on God. Putting your ultimate hope in your husband is dangerous because he is a sinner and he is bound to you, to fail you again. I want you to think about this example in verse 6 of Abraham. You say, well, you know, Sarah called Abraham Lord because, you know, Abraham's like a patriarch. Like, he's like, you know, he's a great leader. Do you remember Abraham? Do you remember what Abraham did to Sarah? Twice? Yeah. That's right. He hid behind her and told her to lie to Pharaoh and, you know, got, put her in harm's way, in serious danger. And then as though like he forgot he did that before and it really didn't work out so well, he did it again. Talk about bad leadership. And yet Sarah still followed Abraham and still respected Abraham. What's the point? You don't respect your husband because he's such a great leader. You respect your husband to please God. You've got to keep it there. It has to be to please the Lord. That's got to be why. He's lauded by the biblical authors as a great example of faith, yet, like other sinners, he frequently messed up. Got Genesis 12. He was not honest about Sarah being his wife. He put his wife's life in jeopardy and God ended up rescuing them. He put his wife's life in jeopardy to save his own. I mean, talk about a coward. And then he does it again in Genesis 20. And yet he is supposed to be, and yet Sarah has this example. Do you ever struggle with what we call momentary atheism? While your overall life might be characterized by trust in God, you might find fears about your marital relationship temporarily and consistently. Who's doing this? This is so weird. Okay, now I totally don't know where I'm at. Wow, that was a quick message. All right, sorry about that. Hang on, I do not know what's going on here. What's that? Oh, good point. Thank you. All right. That won't happen anymore. Okay. All right, that's what's happening. It's not Apple. That's a non-Apple product. I just want you to know. All right. Okay. Let me get back here. All right. Sorry about that. Okay, husbands. All right. Okay, let's get to the husband. There's only one verse for the husbands. Ladies are like, could you please? This is a lot. Yeah, probably so. Peter puts Sarah forward as an example of someone who faced difficult circumstances in marriage and yet put her ultimate hope in God. Hope in God. That's what you've got to hope in. Single men and women, it is a good reminder to you that you are not to put your ultimate hope in the prospect of a spouse, but in God. Understand that, single men and women. That's what you've got to put your hope in. It's in God. You find somebody you think is great, they're not. Okay? They might be God's best for you, but it doesn't mean that they're going to have problems. I was kind of saying that for effect. But really understand that you've got to have your hope in God. Learn to submit to God and trust Him now in your present relationships. If you place your hope in a spouse in the future, or if someone places his or hope in you, there will inevitably be disappointment. Husbands, Peter turns to husbands in verse 7. So look at verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There is actually, this might be a one verse, but there's a lot in here. So he says, there's only one verse here, but he says, first of all, that we need to dwell with our wife according to knowledge. This kind of knowledge is not an analytical knowledge or even a religious knowledge. This is a personal insight that leads to loving and considerate care for a wife. This is the kind of leadership that he's saying. He's saying, husbands, dwell with your wife according to this kind of knowledge. Study your wife and know her well. Be a good student of your wife's heart. Now, why would he be saying this to husbands, men? I can answer for us if you want, but Enrique? Because we don't pay attention very well. We're not very attentive to people. And unfortunately, we're really not naturally attentive to our wives. And so God has to tell us, be attentive to your wife. You've got to dwell with her according to knowledge. And some of you single guys are going, I'm attentive to my girl I like. Yeah. Okay. And so there's reasons for that. But we have to be, we need to understand how important this is. It is very easy for a man to just sort of check out. And especially when it gets difficult or hard to understand. Women, are you a little hard to understand sometimes? You're not helping me by saying no. Okay? Help me out of here a little bit. Okay, my wife, where's my wife? Thank you. Okay. She gets extra brownies or something tonight. I don't know. All right. Okay. So yes, it is a little hard. And it's easy for a man to say, I can't understand it, so I'm just going to check out. And that's not an option for a godly husband. Husbands, we need to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. The husband should show respect to his wife because she's the weaker vessel. Notice what it says here. As being heirs together. So weakness should not be seen intellectually. We're not talking about intellectual weakness here. Or spiritual weakness, but simply physical weakness. Men are created such that they are generally physically stronger than women, right? I mean, this is common sense. If I arm wrestle any woman here, I'm going to beat them. Okay. Right? All right, what's that? Yeah, right. Okay. All right. But it's just physical, okay? Not spiritual, not intellectual. This weakness could include emotional, because emotions are so tied to physiology. Did you catch that, guys and ladies? So it could include some emotion. It's not like overall emotionally, women are emotionally weak. But when emotions are tied to physiology, it may be appropriate to say that there's a weakness there. A husband should also show respect to his wife because he is, and notice what it says, it's scripture is so balanced here. As soon as it says weaker vessel, then what does it say? And as being heirs together of the grace of life. What is heirs together? We are co-heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, of salvation. We're equal spiritually. So as soon as he says, okay, wife, you're the weaker vessel, then he comes right around and says, make sure you understand. By the way, I'm not saying you're not equal. You are equal in Christ. Okay. So how do we apply this? I think we have to look at it in these terms. What are we supposed to do here? We're to give honor to our wife as the weaker vessel. In other words, we're supposed to recognize that they're physically weaker, and we're supposed to honor them. Let me ask you this question, men. Do we find it easy to honor weakness? Again, I'm not talking about intellectual weakness here or spiritual weakness. Do we find that easy? We don't find it easy to do that. Women, do you find it easy to do that? In some ways, you probably do. Okay, you are probably, not always, this is not, but in many cases, you are probably more compassionate than your husband toward your kids. Okay, maybe not every case, but you probably, I know in my family, I am definitely the less compassionate. I'm like, suck it up. And my wife is like, honey, like, they're little girls, okay? All right? So she definitely balances me out in that way, all right? And I've got to realize that. Okay. So this is just an application. Men tend to have trouble honoring weakness. Because they are competitive, they want to overcome weakness when they see it in themselves and dominate when they see it in others. If you just think of sports. Unfortunately, society admires a competitive spirit, and many women don't want to be perceived as weak, so they will fight back. Now, this is not always the case. I'm just saying this can happen. Relationships can become adversarial rather than loving if men exploit weakness or sensitivity in their wives, especially when men are in the wrong and plow forward anyway. I know you did the wrong things, but you're so such and such. Okay, this is something that husbands, you need to be careful about. Instead, men must recognize that their wives' weakness as their own. Did you catch that? We're one flesh. So men must recognize their wives' weakness as their own, as weakness on their own team, and that it's good that it is there. The husband and wife are a team, and the wife brings nurturing and care, and they're supportive. They have a relational skill set that is indispensable to the family. So this physical weakness brings with it strength in areas that men are not strong in. Okay, this nurturing kind of. And so men need to understand this. So what does a man do with it? What is a man supposed to do biblically? It's not hard. It's in the passage. Men, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to honor. Okay? We're supposed to give honor to our wives as to the weaker vessel. That's our response to weakness, to physical weakness. It's to honor them. And so that's what's appropriate biblically in marriage. Any questions about, and by the way, probably one of the most important phrases in here for the man, that your prayers may not be hindered. God says that your relationship with Him is on the line based upon how you treat your wife. If you treat your wife with honor and you dwell with her according to knowledge and you treat her the right way, then you need to be aware that it pleases God. Same as the wife being aware that this pleases God. Yes. I think the point of here is your spouse, but I think that there's something to be said applicationally there. I think so. There probably is application. Interpretation, we're really talking about the wife here, but application, sure, that would be an appropriate application. Any other questions or comments about this passage and how it's supposed to work and how it's supposed to affect marriage and how it often doesn't affect us? I mean, if you think of marital problems, how many marital problems are going to be solved if this is all right? If the man's not checking out, if the wife is arranging herself in the right way toward her husband. I mean, yes. Yeah. Yeah. The nurturing, yeah, I think so.
Have you heard the illustration of she's defying time and then finding the...
Probably have heard that before. But that's good. I mean, that's a good illustration to bring out.
I didn't know if that's a good illustration.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I think that's good. So, we're supposed to treat our wives with gentleness and kindness, because that fine china, that's good. I like it. I hadn't thought of that for a while, but I mean, I've heard before, but I hadn't. It's been a while. It's good. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts on this? Good. Okay. Well, you all are experts on marriage now. No, I am not at all. Neither am I.